2nd, 1776, decree is passed, resolution approved, seeking the independence of what we now know as the United States of America. July 4th, 1776. Almost, well, now 234 years ago, we still celebrate the great nation that was created on that occasion. When in a declaration of independence, no longer were the colonies of this land willing to submit to the oppressive and harsh rule of what had grown to be more and more of a foreign government that had no connection with the colonies that were here, which allowed little, if any, representation of the people that were here in the government that were controlling them. And so they set forth this Declaration of Independence, founded upon the principles contained in some of the opening lines, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They recognize no longer is the government that we are serving under fulfilling these requirements for us. No longer do we have these rights. And they were ready at this time, willing even indeed to fight very bravely, very difficultly, in order to obtain their freedom and their liberty. But they recognized something else. They recognized it was not going to be enough simply to throw off the rule of Great Britain. If they truly had the pursuit here of liberty, something else was going to be required. A new government was going to need to be established in order to ensure this liberty. They knew that they could not continue in a lawless situation and enjoy liberty. And so in the very next line, they would say that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. What we need to understand there is that recognition. That yes, there was a government under which we served, but that no longer was deriving just powers. No longer was it by the consent of the people that were being ruled, and no longer were the objectives of that government being met in these colonies. And so we threw that off. But there needed to be a government. There needed to be a rule. And so rules were begun to be fashioned. Eventually the Constitution would be signed. Basic, fundamental rules under which this country has largely continued to serve these some 230 years. Liberty. In many ways, the Christian liberty is like unto that which we have even talked about concerning government this morning. Jesus would be talking to a group of Jews that had assembled around Him, Jews that believed on Him. He would say, "If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus held out a great promise of hope there for them. A promise of freedom. Freedom that was going to be founded upon truth. Truth verified by God. And He said, you can have that freedom if and when you continue in My words. That's the surety of it. To which the people mockingly and actually lied to the face of Jesus. We be Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage. Any man, how sayest thou, you may be free? John chapter 8, verse 33. There is either an ignorance here or a flat-out lie to Jesus. We've never been under bondage to anybody. And yet we go back under the Old Testament and we begin looking and we find this nation here under the bondage of Egypt. Who brought you up out of that bondage but God? Who gave you that freedom but God? He entered you into a land. He gave it to you. He was willing to secure you there peacefully. But you turned from Him many times, and throughout the period of the judges, time and time again, we find periods of captivity. Were you not in bondage then? Let's don't forget about the 70 years of captivity that Judah would spend in Babylonian captivity. Israel herself would be carried into Assyrian captivity and scattered across the known world. And what about now? Even as these people are speaking, they're in subjection to the Roman government. Oh, sure, they were allowed great freedom of religion to practice what they desired here in the city of Jerusalem, yes, but they were still under the thumb of the Roman rulers. And they would say, we're never in bondage. But they also missed the point. Jesus was talking something far greater here than freedom from an oppressive government. He was here promising a great freedom, an absolute freedom, and an eternal freedom. For he would continue and say, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That's where you're in bondage. And that's the greater bondage than what government you're serving under. He continued and he said, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. John 8:34-36. He said, I offer unto you not freedom from a government, not freedom to do the things that you would like here on earth, but freedom indeed. Freedom in terms of eternal life, freedom from the oppression and the wages of sin. That's the freedom that I offer unto you today. That's the freedom that even we today, as we come together, need to celebrate. Oh, certainly we're thankful for the liberties we enjoy as a nation. We pray that they would continue, not throughout our lifetime, but indeed through the lifetime of our descendants. That largely we've been able to continue unmolested. We have freedom of religion to practice as we desire. We pray that those things would continue, and we're thankful for those things. But the far greater liberty that we need and ought to be thankful for is the liberty that we enjoy in Christ. That He said, indeed, you can be made free indeed. And I love Romans chapter 6. And I want to go there even this morning as we look at some of the contrast that would point out the freedom or the liberty that we now enjoy in Christ. He's going to begin in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look first at verse 1 through 11 as we see that in this liberty in Christ, we are now dead to sin, but alive unto God. Paul, as he begins there, is very clearly going to tell them right off in verse 1 and 2 that you are no longer to continue in sin. In fact, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Already he's telling us here, you are dead to sin and continue in it no longer. The great theme so far of Romans is that all men have sinned. The Jew has sinned. The Gentile has sinned. All were in need of forgiveness. All were in need of salvation from God. And in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, Paul begins telling them that salvation is provided in Jesus Christ. That in fact, as sin flourished in the world, grace even more abounded. That now you could enjoy salvation. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. But then he asks the question. Because grace abounded wherein was the presence of sin, does that mean we should continue in sin that grace might evermore abound? God forbid. Don't continue in sin any longer. What? Should we do wicked that good would abound? He would ask in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. No. Instead, as Christians, we have set a goal on serving God and doing that which is right. The example here, or the instruction, is leave sin behind. Flee from it. And have nothing more to do with it. Yes, indeed, salvation is possible here in Jesus Christ. But it's because you have become dead unto sin. And so continue in it no longer. Indeed, he's going to tell us in verse 3 through 7. By baptism you have been buried into even the death of Jesus Christ, and so have become dead to sin. You've left something behind. He begins there in verse 3. And he says, no, you're not. And so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Christ died for our sin that we might be made dead to sin. Now you have liberty in Christ, but that liberty is not license unto sin. That liberty is not so that you can do whatever it is that you wish to do, whether it be right or wrong in the eyes of men, whether it be right or wrong in the eyes of God. Instead, He says, you have been made dead to sin. Why? Because you've died to that old man of sin. You have come now in contact with the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins, we're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. That is, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7. We need to understand here, as Paul is speaking to us about baptism, there is a wonderful representation of baptism being the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the same way He's going to tell us, you die to sin, you bury that old man of sin, and you rise again as a new creature. And in that death, in that watery grave of baptism, is where you come in contact with the blood of Christ. It's when Ananias told Paul in Acts chapter 22 in verse 16 that his sins would be washed away, not by the water, but by the very blood of Jesus Christ. The blood which He shed for many for the remission of their sins, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. That blood that's figured or represented for us in the fruit of the vine that we partake in memorial of Him. Even as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That we indeed have now come in contact with that blood of Christ. It has washed us from our sins, and so we become dead to sin. But even at that, we recognize that old man of sin is crucified. That draw of sin. Oh, sure, the temptations are still there. There still has to be the decision that I'm going to do that which is right and not which is wrong. But that old man of sin, the one that reveled in sin, the one that sought after those things of sin, those things are dead. The ways in which you once walked, that's to be left behind. The desire of sin, that is to be left behind. The habitual practice of sin, that is to be left behind. All of those things are crucified. All of those things are put to death. That's a mental decision that we leave them behind and walk or follow after them no more. That part of us has died. And so you have become dead to sin. And so doing, you have been freed from sin. You've been freed from the guilt, the bondage, the weight, the consequences of sin. But we have to remember, it's not that you just died and are no more. Rather, you have died unto sin, but now are alive unto God. It continues now as we go to verse 8 through verse 11. He says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, and death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, you died to sin. But now, does that mean we're lifeless? No. Now, even as we're dead to sin, we are alive unto God and we follow Him. Verse 4, we've already seen. He says, now you walk in newness of life. We've talked before about how this completes the transformation. You see, this isn't just simply a change. It's not something we simply take away or something we add to. Rather, it's described as a transformation, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. That involves both putting something off and putting something on. And so we crucify or put to death that old man of sin, but now we are raised, verse 4, and we walk in newness of life. Now we have a new goal, a new aim, even now as we share in His resurrection. It says, now you have the joy of eternal life. Now you have the expectation of living with Him forever as we walk in the light as He is in the light. And so there is a hope. A hope He speaks of even concerning Christ, that He died but once and now liveth forever. And so for the Christian, the problem or the plague of death is removed as well. Oh, we may face physical death as we walk in this life, but not death eternally. Rather, we have this great promise of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through verse 57. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the liberty of being in Christ. That now we are dead to sin, removed from the consequences thereof and the weight and the burden thereof, but alive unto God. That is freedom indeed, and that is life indeed. But even as He talks about the contrast of life and death, He will move on, and now He talks about not being servants of sin, but rather being servants of God. Verse 12 through verse 19 reminds us that we are indeed going to serve someone or something. But here we have to understand, because we are alive to God and dead to sin, there has been a change of will. This change of will has come about first and foremost through repentance. We talk about the gospel plan of salvation, how that one must hear the Word of God, that he must believe it, how he must have the faith that will put it into action, how he must repent of his sins. That's not simply just turning from sin and saying, well, I won't do that anymore. It's the mental state that says, I am going to change my will. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Or our action's going to change most definitely. Again, the old man of sin is crucified. The things that we once did are left behind. But that first begins with this change of will. It says, I will not serve the will of Satan. I will not serve the will of the world. I will not serve my own will. Instead, I will serve the will of God. And he says, indeed, this is a mental decision that we have to make. And that we now have to continue in, because he's going to begin here in verse 12. And he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. This isn't automatic. It's not because we've been buried into Christ, all of a sudden all of our temptations are gone. That all of a sudden we no longer have the desires to walk in the ways that we once did. Rather, he says there is a mental decision involved here. A mental decision that says, I'm going to do those things that are right and I'm going to leave behind those things that are wrong. That no longer I desire to yield myself unto sin. But that's something I have to decide. That's a decision that I have to make even for myself. Oh, you can continue to obey sin. But that hasn't put that old man of sin to death. That's continuing in the same ways. And so I'm going to have to make the decision and act upon it that no longer will I yield myself to sin. This means, too, we don't yield the members of our body to sin. He's going to continue here in verse 13. And he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So something, we first make a mental decision that I'm going to change my will. Paul says we're going to have to work at this. We're going to have to labor. It's going to have to be a true commitment on our parts. As he says, let not sin reign. Well, you can still be subject unto it, but you need to put that old man to death. You need to be in control of the things that you do and not sin. And so he even speaks, as he would write to the Corinthians, of various things in which they could not participate of and expect to be a member of the kingdom of God. And as he comes to a conclusion of that particular passage, he'll say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you are washed, that you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." That's what you walked in. That's what you obeyed. That's what you did yield yourselves unto. But make sure that you make that mental decision, no more. I've been washed from those things. I've been freed from those things. I've been sanctified or set apart under the service of God. I have been justified that I can stand before God, justified, never sinned. The weight and burden of that is removed. And so then you continue in those things that are right. Such were some of you. No longer continue in those things. The change of mind, the dying unto sin, but being alive unto God, is going to be evidenced by the things that you do in life, by your very actions. And so we'll even read in James chapter 1 and verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." If we're truly going to follow God, if we're going to be servants of God and not sin, if we're going to be dead to sin and alive unto God, then I am going to do something. There is going to be a mental decision that I am going to follow God and I am going to follow His will. Paul's going to remind us here, the actions of your body and the effect it has on your soul are not separate. Far too many had the idea at various times, as you read the philosophies of the first century and onward, that there is a separation here between the mortal body and the soul that isn't crossed. And so, this flesh, they would say, it's sinful, but it doesn't affect my spirit, it doesn't affect my soul. Paul reminds us the things you do in your body are affecting your soul. You are responsible for. There is a connection there. And so do not let sin reign anymore in your bodies, because that's going to affect your spirit. Instead, he says, no longer as a servant of sin, now you need to yield yourself unto God. This is where I was thinking of, as we spoke earlier, of the Declaration of Independence. That these colonies and those that were helping to frame this declaration and later would help frame the Constitution recognized something. That true liberty could not be preserved in a state of lawlessness. They had to establish a new government. And so even as they threw off one that was oppressive, they sought for a more equitable form of government to represent themselves. And so fashioned our Constitution. And even as Christians, as we recognize, we throw off an oppressive form of rule that is sin, and something else has to take its place. And so now we yield ourselves to a more equitable master. He says that is indeed God. We have to decide that I am going to yield myself to the law of grace, he speaks of here, the law of Jesus Christ, or James chapter 1 and verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. That which is complete, that which is whole, that which is perfect for man, that leads us unto liberty. Am I at freedom in the sense of not being under any form of control or master or ruler? No. But I have traded off that oppressive form for that which is equitable. And so while the Christian is under grace and not law, he is not to continue in sin, for he is under a law. Let us continue in this section, verse 15 through verse 19. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. For know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. We don't have license to continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Rather, yield yourselves servants unto righteousness. What is Paul reminding us and the Christians here at Rome as he's writing these things? He's reminding them, you're going to be a servant of someone. You're either serving sin or you're serving God. There really is no other option. And you certainly can't serve both. We spoke about that even this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus would speak about it. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have two controlling factors in your life. And so who are you going to yield yourself to? Is it going to be under Satan, under sin, under oppression? Or is it going to be that we yield ourselves unto God and to that perfect law of liberty? Oh yes, throw off one form. Throw off one oppressor. But put on that which is equitable. Put on that which is righteous. Put on that which is good. We've spoken before about how the laws of God and how that He set forth for us all of those things that are perfect and those things that are good. Why? Because He has always had our best interest at heart. That the things under which He asks us to submit to Him is indeed for our best interest. And so at one time, you were the servants of sin. At one time, you walked in those things. God be thanked. You were the servants of sin. Oh, don't thank God because at one time we served sin. Rather, thank God that no longer do we have to be servants of sin. Why? Because He says there in verse 17 that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. What form of doctrine, Paul? Oh, that which I teach everywhere and in every place, that which I am not ashamed of, the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. That's what's brought you into this liberty. That is what has freed you from being servants of sin and now made it possible that you can be servants of God, walking in the light as He is in the light and enjoying fellowship with Him. And so indeed, you now enjoy this liberty. You now become servants of righteousness, and it's shown by your initial obedience to the gospel and continues then as we remain faithful unto God and to His Word. But then another important contrast, the third and final contrast this morning. He says, now as servants of God and not sin, then you become reapers of life and not death, verse 20 through 23. Lest we think here that Paul tells us we are to trade one oppression for another. Paul reminds us we have thrown off the oppression of sin and willingly chosen the yoke of God. There's a great principle here that we're going to be reminded of that appears many times throughout the Bible. Particularly we'll think of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. That you're going to make a decision, we spoke of just a moment, who you're going to serve. And based on that decision and based on those actions, you are going to reap something. It's the law of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Paul's going to tell us in just a moment here in Romans chapter 8 that we are the sons of God as we're led by the Spirit of God, that is, as we're directed by His Word that's been revealed. We are indeed the servants of God. What we're reminded of here is that you're going to sow something based on whom you choose to serve. The law of sowing and reaping. We go out in a field and we sow seeds in a field. We know what we're going to reap. If anything grows, it's going to be after the kind of that seed. And so it is in our lives. If we sow lives of sin, it shouldn't be any surprise that we reap the consequences of sin. If we sow and live lives of righteousness, then it shouldn't be any surprise that we reap the consequences of righteousness. But what are those consequences? He's going to go on and he will point out here that as servants of sin, all our lives ever would produce is death. That's the bondage of sin. Oh, it may have great and lofty promises. Promises of pleasure. Promises of joy, promises of fame, promises of fortune. Satan will promise that sin would lead us into all of these great things of life. But if anything, they're short-lived. They're temporary. They're only for this time in life. And so he says, beginning in verse 20, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." It wasn't produced in your life. It didn't gain you anything as you were living in this life of sin. He continues in verse 21, "What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." What fruit did your life of sin give you? What did you reap after you had sown to that life of sin? Death. What good was it? Was it really ever going to gain you anything? Maybe a temporary pleasure, maybe. But certainly nothing for eternity. All you gained from it was eternal death. You had no hope. We just recently studied Ephesians chapter 2. But at that time you were without God. You were without Christ. You were without hope in the world. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." It has absolutely nothing that it can offer you. He says, now even you are ashamed of those things that you did. You walked in those ways of sin, and the only thing you would ever have to show for it was the wages of death. But now what? Now that's changed. As a servant of God, now you have something to show for your life. Now the product of a faithful life, of a righteous life, is holiness. And eventually the end thereof is an eternal life. It says in verse 22, "Now being made free from sin and become the servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." I've changed my goal. I now seek after that which is righteous, that which is good, that which is revealed by God. 1 John 3 and verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous." There was nothing produced by your old life of sin, save from death, save from nothing anyone would want. But now that you're walking righteous before God, all the fruit of holiness is produced in your life. Now you're walking in a righteous way, in a righteous manner, guided by the Word of God. Peter will remind us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, that as obedient children, we're not to be fashioning ourselves according to the former lust and our ignorance. "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." You're following a different standard. You've set something else as your guide. And now as you're walking after God who is holy, then it produces lives of holiness. Because again, we're walking in the light as He is in the light. "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." Therein is our idea of liberty. Therein is our idea of freedom. And not just a temporary freedom. Not just the freedoms we might enjoy, even in the times of this world. But eternal freedom. A yoke of ease that Jesus would promise in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." The yoke, the burden of sin, is oppressive. It hurts, it cuts, it leads to no good. Throw off that yoke of sin. Throw off that yoke of oppression. And put on the yoke of Christ. Is there a yoke to carry, to bear? Yes. But Jesus says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." This is one which helps you burden or shoulder the load. This is one which is easy, not one which is oppressive. This is one which leads to great reward, not death. For He'll finally say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therein is liberty. Eternal life that we can ever enjoy in God. Oh yes, thank God for the true liberty we have in Jesus Christ. That we, like Paul, can say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not Christ liveth, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Oh, I've put to death sin, but I'm alive unto God. I no longer am a servant of sin, but a servant of God. And therefore I recognize that I'm no longer a reaper of death, but rather a reaper of life. That I have an eternal reward that I can look forward to because of the liberty that I enjoy in Jesus Christ. And no longer am I a servant, no longer am I a slave to the bondage of sin. Instead, I throw off those shackles of death and I submit myself to the will of God, knowing that in Him I have eternal life. Is that the liberty that is yours even this morning? Have we claimed independence from the weight and the bondage of sin? We're told how we can do so. That indeed I can have liberty in Christ when I am baptized into Him, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. That I have faith in Him, that I repent of my sins, that I confess Christ, and indeed buried with Him in baptism. In that death, but rising again as a new creature, walking in newness of life, walking after Him and His will. As I do so, I may stumble, I may fall. As we said, it doesn't remove us from temptation. But nevertheless, I can continue in fellowship with Him because He promises us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that as we would confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, that we can continue walking with Him once again in liberty that looks forward to eternal life. Is that yours even this morning? If not, why not make those necessary corrections? If you're subject to that invitation, wouldn't you respond even right now as together we stand and sing?